So we just read Malachi 2. This is my second sermon in the series I'm preaching on the book of Malachi. And last time we looked at chapter 1, and the theme that came through was love and betrayal. The love of God for his people, shown in his choosing them to be his from before the foundation of the world. That wonderful fact, as expressed so beautifully in Jeremiah 31 verse 3, where God says of his chosen ones, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." That was the love. That was the love of God. It was the love of God expressed to his people. He was telling them that he loved them. On the other hand, we see the cool treachery of God's people through the contemptible sacrifices that they were offering to them, to him, and their belligerence and their disrespect in defending their shameful actions. The descriptions given of their actions basically related to bad food. We're told that you offer defiled food on my altar. That's in verse 7. And then in verse 12, a table with contemptible food and fruit is mentioned. And so we've got this image of food, bad food. It's language that's very effective for illustrating the point that God was making. And at the same time, it was the problem that was happening that related to the sacrifices of and the burnt offerings. And I guess bad food and good food contrast very well with each other. We naturally have a very positive reaction to good food when we see it. Conversely, we respond very negatively to rotten food. So some of you would have been to the Port Vila markets. Oops. That's the Port Vila markets. That's where we were last year and for the previous 4 years or 3 years before that. And we often found ourselves down there. It was, you'd sort of go to Bon Marché and you'd go to the markets. That's where we'd get our fruit and vegetables. Now, when the fruit season is on, it's a real feast for the eyes. Lots of yummy exotic fruit and other things. And my favourite were these guys. The raspberries, they were pretty nice. Presentation wasn't always the best. You got the meadow leaf containers there. But I think that you can see that despite the plastic containers they're sitting in, they are ready to make your mouth water. And for $2 a pop, there wasn't any way I was letting those not go home with me. So we'd often buy a container of raspberries. I loved raspberry season, but of course all fruit seasons have to end. And I remember once searching around for raspberries at the market at the end of the season. I found some. They weren't particularly wonderful. They were okay, but I bought them thinking, yeah, well, I want to eat them. And but I didn't scoff them down the way I might have normally. I didn't take a handful of them and send them down. I just took them home, put them in the fridge, and then I forgot about them. And then I had a bit of a craving maybe a day or two later. I went to get them out of the fridge and found that they no longer looked like that. Instead, they looked a bit like that. And they lost their appeal. I was not interested in putting that in my mouth. They had become offensive. They'd become really offensive. And I felt ripped off. It was the end of the season. The positiveness about the raspberries was gone. It was all negative. Didn't feel good about it at all. It was made worse by the fact that they had once been so good. So in Malachi, there's a lot of talk about food, but it's clear that The issue is really not the food. The issue is not the food. A blind animal roasting on the altar is going to smell and taste pretty much the same as one that can see. However, where in Exodus a burnt offering is described as a sweet aroma to the Lord, here in Malachi the same thing is said to be defiled food. It's said to be defiled. Clearly, in both instances, God's reactions related not to the quality of the animal itself, but to the quality of the worship being offered, the quality of the spiritual life of his people, the quality of their faith, basically what was in their hearts. That was what was important. And the negative descriptions of what was being offered to the Lord in Malachi's time, we can parallel with what is often offered up to God as worship today. The behaviours and attitudes of both members and leaders in the church need to be examined. We need to examine that ourselves. All churches need to look at what they're doing. We need to hold up Malachi's mirror to ourselves and ask ourselves some real questions about how genuine and heartfelt we are about honouring God in our lives. Now, in this era of the New Covenant, we looked at a bit of that from Hebrews 8 this morning. We're no longer required to offer blood sacrifices to God as they did in Malachi's time. But Romans 12 verse 1 makes it clear what we are to do. Here God tells, members of the church, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, a holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Unfortunately, these sacrifices are so often just as defiled and just as polluted as the ones offered to the Lord in Malachi's time. In Malachi 2, we're given a picture of the sad spiritual state of God's chosen people at that time. And there are strong words in these scriptures for both the spiritual leaders of the people and for the people themselves. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. I'll be talking about God's word to rotten leaders and God's word to rotten followers. And in verse 1 of our reading, God gives the leaders of his people a very clear message. It's a warning. It's specific. He addresses them directly in verse 1. He says, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. This commandment is for you. Why was he singling them out? Why was he addressing this particular group of people? They were the priests. They were the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel. They'd been set apart by God to lead the people in worshipping him. In verse 7, the priest's work is described. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priests then were basically the guardians of the truth. They were the mouthpieces of God. God spoke to the people through them. The priest was the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He was a kind of intercessor between God and his people. He was a go-between. And so he had an important work. Now, obviously, the work of a go-between is an important work. Preparing this, I was reminded of the sermons that my dad used to preach when we were establishing the church in Kenya. We were in Kenya, I think, in 1983-84. And then the Stevens actually came and took our place, were there after us. And in that early period when none of us had learned any Ekagusi, which was the local language of the Kisii people, the preaching was done through an interpreter. Oops, sorry. And And so basically the interpreter was the go-between for the sermons, for Dad's sermons. And for the first couple of months, everything went very well. Ignorance was bliss. The whole thing went smoothly. Dad would say a sentence or two, and then the interpreter would say what we thought was the equivalent sentence or two in Ekagusi. By the time we'd been there for 5 or 6 months or so, we were starting to get to know the language. All of us began to realize that what the interpreter was saying was often quite different to what Dad was saying. And I was speaking to Ken Stebbins a couple of weeks ago, and he'd had similar experiences over there. And once in a sermon, he'd mentioned how he was talking about Solomon, how Solomon was always very concerned for his countrymen. Now, the Ekagusi word for countrymen is Wananchi, I think. And that sounded a lot like the word for lunch, which was Waranchi. And so what ended up coming out of the interpreter's mouth was that Solomon was always very concerned for his lunch. I don't think that was quite what Ken was trying to say. So obviously the work of a go-between is important. It has to accurately represent or reflect the message that is to be passed on. The integrity of the source of the message depends on it. And for a priest to be able to do his work well, he had to be in tune with God. He had to be a spiritual man. He had to know God. He had to know what God wanted. He had to know what God was saying to him. He had to know what God commanded, what was in his law. And he had to act in line with the wishes of God. His work ultimately was to keep God's ways, to keep God's ways, to steer the people toward godly worship, to direct them along the spiritual path. And that was what the first Levites had done. You would have noticed in the reading that Malachi referred to what used to happen. What the Levites used to do, when they used to do it right. And he talked about that. That's in verses 5 and 6. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. And so we see here that the Lord was happy, had been happy with how the first Levites had conducted themselves. We're talking years before when Moses first gave the law to the Israelites. And the work of the first Levites was carried out with respect, honor, and reverence. They were careful about what they taught. They stuck closely to God's truth. They had reputations for being just and honest men. And they were effective pastors. They were effective pastors. It says that they turned many away from their sins. In Malachi's time, they weren't doing that anymore. Check what God says in verse 8. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. What a sad statement. What a sad statement. What a disappointing thing to have to say. Those who were once the glory of spiritual Israel were going bad, like bad fruit. They'd become corrupt. The Levites had been consecrated to their work. They'd been set apart. God had outlined in great detail what their rights and responsibilities were as his special group of spiritual workers. But they were falling short. They had been God's special people. And God reminds them of that. If we look at Numbers 8:14... We see what God said. to Moses regarding the Levites. It says that you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. They're a special group that was set apart to God's work, which meant that they needed to be in sync with God. The Levites of Malachi's day were supposed to be in sync with God, but their attitudes, their teaching, their behavior revealed that they were actually completely out of sync with God. In fact, they were on a wholly different wavelength. It wasn't just that they slackened off a bit. They were entirely uninterested. They were entirely uninterested in God's will. They were tired of their work. They considered God's laws futile. And they'd lost touch with God, and they'd lost touch with the message that they were supposed to be passing on to the people. In their case, unlike those Kenyan interpreters, it wasn't a language difficulty that was the problem. The priests were simply no longer interested in God's message. If God had said countrymen to them, they would have freely and with understanding translated at lunch. They just didn't care. And this was completely unacceptable to God. And he tells them that in no uncertain terms in verse 2, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. And so, despite their vehement objections of unfair, the priests were held accountable by God for their actions. They were the ones who were responsible for their turning away, not God. You might remember last time we discussed how the returned Jews were disappointed by their circumstances in the restored Israel. They thought there should have been more. The people had imagined that when they came back, Israel would have been restored to its former glory, that it would have been number one nation in the area once again, that they'd be rich, that they'd have a marvellous reputation amongst others around them. And that wasn't happening. That wasn't happening. Yes, the temple worship had been restored. The sacrifices were happening again. The Jews were once again worshipping in the temple in Jerusalem. But where was all the good stuff? They didn't feel that God had done enough. The nation hadn't gotten its name back, hadn't gotten its wealth back. The Israelites were despised by those around them. They were no longer a strong military force. In their mind, it was half a job, God. It was half a job. Basically, because God wasn't doing what they wanted, they were now doing the same with God. They weren't going to do what God wanted them to do. They were deliberately giving him half-hearted service. I think there's a psychology term, passive-aggressive? They were basically using passive-aggressive tactics against God. Somehow they thought that doing that was an appropriate reaction to what God had done for them in bringing them back to Israel. In actual fact, they were treacherously working against God. They're refusing to do what he asked them to do. And they were blind to the fact that what they were doing was offensive to him. And I guess I wonder whether God feels a similar way about the leaders of churches here in Australia today. Is what he wants the focus of the efforts of the majority of evangelical churches here in Australia? Is it? Is what he wants what we're focused on? Or have we also made that shift that the returned exiles made? Is the church now more about us than God? Have we said to God, joining together week by week with only you as the focus can be a bit tiring? How about we make the whole thing a bit more amenable to what we want? if we can make it a bit more entertaining, we'll get a lot more people along. Let's do something different. We want to do this instead. I mean, that's what we all want. We live in a democracy. Yes? It's a common attitude. And I'm always surprised how much politics comes into decisions that churches make. In Malachi's time, the people wanted honour and prestige for their nation. Today, it seems that acceptability is what is desired most. And unfortunately, churches have made decisions that are in direct opposition to God's will for the sake of broader appeal. More and more, the church is being shaped not by what God wants, but by what is expedient for being more inclusive and less judgmental. The world's catch cry is equal opportunity, equality of the sexes. So women leaders are brought into the church. We've been told you can't help your sexual orientation, and gay is good. So churches allow practicing homosexuals into membership and recognise them as married couples. Divorce happens, we're told. People fall in and out of love. So we no longer counsel couples to work at their marriage. Instead, we make our churches divorce-friendly and call the broken families and the convoluted mess of relationships that follows the breakdown, we just call them mixed families. That's man's standards. It's not God's standards. God wasn't at all satisfied with the decisions of the priests to make things easy for the people by lowering the standards of acceptable sacrificial animals. He called them to account for their sins. He didn't come up with some politically correct term to help excuse the people's growing cold toward God. He reminded them of whom they were dealing with. In chapter 1:14, he says, with indignation, "I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among all the nations." It's not honouring to God for us to act politically in the church, because that shows more of a fear of man than a fear of God. What we do in our churches cannot be determined by what people want, what church members want, or what other leaders want. What we do has to be determined by biblical principles that reflect what God wants. In the New Testament, the scriptures tell church leaders pretty much the same thing as what is said in Malachi. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God says through Peter in his first epistle, in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." And the term "not by compulsion" is key here. The Greek word for compulsion is anakastos. It's an adverb that basically means by force or by constraint. And what we're really being told here is that our service as leaders in the church should not be motivated by external pressures placed upon us. Our service shouldn't emerge from political decisions that we feel constrained to follow because of certain interests of others that have been thrust on us. Now, in Malachi's time, there's no evidence to suggest that anyone was forcing the priests to act as they were, but they were acting politically. They were asserting their own interests over God's, and when challenged about it, they were digging their heels in. The rot was set in, the fruit was going bad, and God no longer had joy in them the way he once had. So naturally, the rot was spreading. A fish rots from the head, the saying goes. perhaps a more biblical one, a little yeast leavens the whole lump. But if the leadership is rotten, it makes sense that those following the rotten leaders will also end up pretty rotten pretty quickly. And in our reading, this is what we see happening to the returned Jews who were living in and around Jerusalem. And we see something spoken about in verses 10 to 17. Verses 10 to 17 refer to a growing problem amongst God's people at that time. The fact that a number of Jews had begun to take wives from the heathen nations around them. And moreover, it wasn't just this trend that was the problem. Many of the men were actually divorcing their existing Jewish wives to marry foreign women, or taking for themselves extra wives and becoming polygamous. And verses 10 and 11 of our reading, in those verses, Malachi says of this. He says, Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Malachi, by placing this immediately after his reprimand of the priests, he's making a link. He's linking the treacherous behavior of the priests to the treacherous behavior of the husbands of the men of Judah who were taking foreign wives to themselves. It's a natural consequence of a move away from the will of God, which was being led by the corrupt behavior of the priests and of the Levites. And the abomination was that Judah had married the daughter of a foreign god. And in doing so, he had profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Now, God had set up very clear rules for the Jews regarding marriage. They were to be separate to the heathen nations. They were to be God's holy people. They were to be his separate people. And God's rules regarding marriage was his front line against guarding his people against uniting unequally with the heathen. The Israelites had disobeyed God time and time again in this matter. And this had been one of the key causes of the awful idolatry that had preceded God sending them away into captivity in Babylon about 100 years, or yes, 100 or more years previous to that. But now they were back and they were doing the same thing again. History was repeating itself. And again, it was happening because the Israelites were more concerned about what they wanted rather than about what God wanted. We're told that marriage is God's holy institution, which he loves. And it's important that we know that. It's important that we note that marriage is something that God has a particular interest in. He loved it back in the beginning when he created a man and then gave him a woman, one woman, to be his wife. He loved it during Malachi's time and in previous times when his people had trodden roughshod all over it and taken multiple wives for themselves and intermarried with the heathen. He loved it when his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, attended a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and when he prompted the writers of the New Testament to write down some things about marriage. They wrote things like, we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's from 2 Corinthians. They wrote that marriage is honourable and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's from Hebrews. They wrote about the mystery of Christ and the church in Ephesians 5, where the relationship between Christ and his church is compared beautifully to the relationship of an exclusive marriage between a man and his bride, where love and commitment to each other forms the basis of their God-ordained union. And clearly, God wants us to take marriage seriously and to take his instructions about marriage seriously. The curse Malachi cast on those who were committing these evil acts was not insignificant. Now have a look at what he says in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And so these fellows were going and they were taking these foreign wives, and then they were coming to the temple and giving their worship to God as if nothing had happened. God despised that. Malachi is saying that such a man should be excommunicated from Israel. He should be cut off. He should not be welcome amongst the Lord's people anymore. What about today? Has God's standards changed? Does he still try to preserve the institution which he loves? Is he still interested in marriage today? Or is he okay about the fact that in Australia every third marriage now ends in divorce, and that infidelity has come to be seen as something that is inevitable in a marriage? In that new covenant that we read about in Hebrews 8, is it still unacceptable to God to marry outside of the church, outside of his people? Or has he now opened the doors for believers to marry unbelievers? The answer is that God's moral law never changes. God's moral law never changes. And this question falls under that law. What was offensive to him in the Old Testament is still offensive to him today. Chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession deals effectively with this. In section 2, the moral law is said to be a perfect rule of righteousness and is represented by the Ten Commandments that were given by Moses on two tablets of stone. If you have a look at section 5, it says, the moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. A bit of old English there, but it's clear that the sanctity of marriage and its specialness to God is something that is found in God's moral law. And we know that it's mentioned in, you can find that in the fifth commandment, you can find it in the seventh commandment, and you can find it in the tenth commandment. And the New Testament writings are filled with advice and exhortations in relation to marriage. But most notably, I think that parallel that is made in a number of New Testament books where Christ and the church are compared to God's ideal of marriage, where the husband loves and obeys her husband under Christ, and where the husband loves and cares for his wife as Christ loves and cares for his church. And so what was happening in Malachi's time was something altogether opposite to the marriage ideal that Paul outlined in Ephesians. There was no oneness in the marriages, and many who'd been legitimately married were now being divorced by their husbands so that the husband could take a heathen wife. In verse 15 and 16 it says, but did he not make them one having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. The oneness of a single man and a single woman committed only to themselves and to their God is part of that holy institution that God loves so much. Jesus says of when a man and a woman join in marriage in Matthew 19 verse 6, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And that's what was being referred to here in Malachi. The one. Did he not make them one? They were supposed to just be one. It was the two becoming one. When it says there, let not man separate, it's saying that marriage should endure. And the man, of course, can mean someone outside of the marriage. But in our reading, it's clear that the marriage partners themselves are also directed by this command. In these two verses, the men are particularly exhorted to take heed to their spirit. They had to think about themselves and what they were doing and where they were looking, what they were thinking about. Taking heed to their spirit means that they were to guard themselves. They were to take care not to have a straying eye. They were to take care not to be selfish in their marriage. They were to take care to provide for the needs of their marriage partner rather than worrying about themselves and their needs. The danger was the possibility of dealing treacherously, the way the Israelites had done when they divorced their wives to marry heathen women. And we see, moreover, that the God of Israel hates divorce. It's described as a violent act. Divorce is tearing something apart that's being glued together. It's unnatural to separate that. It's unhelpful, it's wrong. The Israelites' rottenness was showing itself in this very important thing. It was showing itself in the abuse of the institution that God had set up to make family strong and his people strong. But the Israelites were refusing to cut out the dead rot. They were wise in their own eyes. They answered God back when they should have been falling on their knees before him in repentance. Verse 17 shows the extent of their blindness to their sin. Here Malachi says of both the priests and the people, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, or by asking where is the God of justice. Their refusal to submit was wearisome to God. The Israelites' moral compass had been so ruined that they could no longer discern between what was good and what was evil. They were calling evil good, good evil. And they were so self-focused that they called God's justice injustice. And they whinged and complained to him like rebellious and willful children. They'd become thoroughly rotten, and God no longer had any joy in them. Just to finish, what do we make of these things that were happening in Malachi 2? What can we learn from what the Israelite priests and people said and did? We have to remember that this is a word to us. It's not just to them. Surely there are some significant warnings and exhortations given to us here in Everton Park and in the PRC. Let's ask ourselves some questions. What's the leadership of our church like? Are there any worrying trends? Are we as a people of God seeking to serve him and honour him as living sacrifices, committed to the Christian body he's placed us in? Or are we more committed to ourselves? Are we more committed to seeing our will done rather than God's will done? Is our worship of him still about him? Or has it become about something else or someone else? What about our attitudes to marriage? In this chapter, Malachi basically presents it as a litmus test of our spiritual state as a people of God. Have we taken on the views of the world? Have we lost sight of the specialness of that holy institution, that institution that we know God loves so much? Do we think of immorality lightly? Do we think of divorce lightly? In Malachi 2, both the leaders of God's people and the people themselves are severely reprimanded for putting their own desires above God's revealed will. Do we deserve that reprimand as well? I pray that God will convict us of our sin and that he'll show us where our blind spots are in relation to his will. I pray that the leadership of our church will be strengthened, that it won't conform itself to the world or politicize its decision making, but that it would lead the people of God in bringing honor and glory to God's name, so that God may be pleased with us, so that his son Christ can embrace us as his bride and take pleasure in us, that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Amen.